worship you, you inhabit the praises of your people when it's true worship especially. And so thank you. Thank you for being here tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us and the sharing of this word, the writing and the giving of this word to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear from you, give us minds to hear, quicken our hearts, quicken our minds to all that you have for us tonight. We love you and we praise you, and we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a pastor who went out for a walk one Sunday morning, or actually it was a Saturday morning, when he noticed that there was a group of boys. They were standing around a small dog. He walked over to them and he said, "Hey, what are you doing, boys?" You know, being the pastors can be gregarious, they can be outgoing. But one of the boys said, "Well, we're telling lies. And the one who tells the biggest lie gets the dog." They had this dog with him. So the minister, he replies, "Really? Well, that doesn't seem right. When I was your age, I never thought of telling a lie." And the boys looked at each other, and each one just had this look of disappointment on their face. And they said, "Oh," they shrugged. And, "Okay, mister, you win. The dog's yours." Anyway, so the ninth commandment, as we look at this tonight, concluding the series on the Ten Commandments, we'll continue on beginning with verse 18 next week, but you know, we look here in verse 16 is where we are tonight. And keep in mind that this commandment is aimed specifically at the court system of Israel. And keep that in mind as we go through this tonight. And it reveals a fundamental moral necessity of honesty for the body of Christ, for the Lord's people, people that call themselves, you know, people of God. And so it's an important verse for us. I saved it for, you know, best for the last, so to speak. So we're told there, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," is what it tells us there. I think a lot of commentaries, sermons, teachings, you know, Bible study, whatever, that what they do is they look at this, and I think they don't do it justice with this commandment, maybe even a bit of disservice, because they overlook this uniqueness, the uniqueness of this, or, you know, form of this, to deal exclusively with the principle that's behind this particular verse or this particular commandment. I mean, they paraphrase the command something, you know, and you've probably heard it, thou shalt not lie. You've heard that teaching, or people will say that, thou shalt not lie, and that's where they get that from. So in fact, I think this is a traditional understanding of the ninth commandment, you know, that people have even memorized it that way, that thou shalt not lie. But the commandments, now consider, originally given by God, deal specifically with the testimony by a witness in a court of law. That's what this has to do with. And so the object of the courts is what? The you know, prominence of justice, or the promotion of justice, however you want to put that. That's what, you know, you go to court for. And justice can only be arrived at if truth is revealed and truth is brought out. Otherwise, you don't have justice. You don't have if you don't have the truth. It's all based on a misconception or a lie or deceiving it, whatever you want to say. So when God says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," he's placing upon all women and all men the duty of telling the truth at all times. So he places this of highest priorities on truth. And that's, you know, God's way of justice, because God is a God of justice. You know, some of God's most serious latter commendations of the apostles there in the nation of Israel were against the perverting justice in the judicial system. National leaders, you know, they were rebuked and they were judged by God because they played favorites with the rich and the famous, powerful, by distorting the truth at the cost of the weak and the powerless. And so God had some pretty terse words with the leaders of Israel because of that. And so the ninth commandment, it's aimed at maintaining the, you know, the high integrity, the highest of integrity, of honesty, you know, or in the court system there in Israel. That's what it has to do with. And what is that? You know, he's telling them, don't bend the truth, not even the slightest. I was thinking to myself, I don't do well with that all the time. I don't. You know, we have this bent towards not always being. We want to be honest, and we try to be honest, but there are times. Speed limit 65, right? Anyway, what do you do when you get stopped, right? Well, most of the, you blame it on John. We have so many Johns. It was John's fault. No, the devil made me do it, right? Anyway, greatest perversion by man. Now we're going to look at some things this evening pertaining to the principle of the truthfulness behind this commandment. But let's make sure that we get a grasp on the main thrust of this command before we really jump into the whole thing. You know, maybe the best way, you look at the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, if you want to turn there, you may. Ultimate, you know, there, the ultimate breaking of the New Testament commandment, this particular commandment, in Matthew chapter 26. We're told there, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And so God had charged the courts there of Israel with the task of promoting justice. It's what he had given them to do. But here, what did they do? The highest court of the land, they were bent on perverting the truth, outright deceiving, in other words. Their goal was to condemn Jesus as they knew the truth. If he were to stand in that, as it stood, pertaining to Jesus, it wouldn't fit their purposes in all of that. And so if the truth would only serve to commend Christ, then they would turn to lies and turn to deceit, and that's what they did. And what do? They sought to catch, you know, you look at that, they sought to catch false testimony, we're told there, that they would accuse and condemn Jesus with. And they had to go outside the box to do this whole thing. You know, many who were willing to play the part of the false witness that had come forward, but none of their testimonies were confirmed by anyone else there in the group. And in the Jewish judicial system, you always had, you know, for the truth to be established, or accusations of, you know, one were not enough to condemn a man, you had to come with at least, you know, another witness. It took a minimum of two witnesses who agreed on the truth to condemn a person. And so if you think about it, here with this, you know, Jesus lived a life of such truthful righteousness, powerful righteousness, that even with this conspiracy that had come against him, you know, to condemn him through these false accusations, they couldn't even get two liars to agree to this. And so finally, what did they do? They found these two witnesses who said that they, you know, had heard Jesus make the claim that he would, you know, something that would surely condemn him, you know, that he could destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. They distorted the whole thing, though. We know that. Technically, we know that Jesus had said something very close to that. But, you know, in John chapter 2, where we read there that Jesus was clearing the temple there, the money changers, the authorities came, and they said, you know, by what authority do you do this? You know, what authority did you do that? What sign do you give of that authority is what they ask him. So in what authority? And then give us a sign of that authority with all of that. And Jesus replied in John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." See, he was pointing to himself as the example, or as the authority in that. And John explains that he wasn't referring to the temple there in Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple of his body when he gave that answer, which he did raise up on the third day, and he was resurrected. He resurrected himself. We know that. We believe that. We count on that. We bank on that, right? So these two false witnesses, they said that Jesus had said, and that's the thing, that he was able to destroy the temple of God and that he was able to rebuild it in 3 days. And so what were they doing? You know, what this testimony they gave as witness, technically correct, he said that, but what they added, this, you know, two little words of their own with that. They skewed interpretation to what Jesus said in order to deceive and distort the truth on purpose. And so their testimony wasn't given in order to expose the truth, but it was to hide the truth with what they said. And so even the words they spoke were, you know, again, technically accurate, but deceiving. And so the story, I think, reveals the heart of the ninth commandment here as we've read it. You know, the truth and being truthful, what it's all about. You know, far more than accuracy. We can speak a lot of truth and just being accurate, you know, but it's a lot more than being accurate. It's a lot more than just fact-telling. Truthfulness, honesty, integrity are what? They're issues of the heart, and that's the point. You know, when it comes to truth, our motives then are just as important, you know, as our actions and even our words. It's here where it begins, in other words. Now, one day, there was a man who got $50 too much in his paycheck. And you ever had that happen? Not enough. I never got it. It happens now. It happened. It usually goes the other way. But anyway, but you know, he got $50 too much. She didn't say a word. So the next week, after the paymaster found the mistake, she came and she reduced the amount by $50. So he goes to her and he said, excuse me, but my paycheck was $50 short this time, this week. So the paymaster replied, well, you know what? You didn't complain about it last week when I gave you too much, or, you know, when I gave you the over the 50. And so he came back and said, no, ma'am, I don't mind, you know, overlooking one mistake, but when it happens twice, I got to say something. Factual? Eh. But truth is more than facts. It's a faithful relationship with what's real and what's right. And so we can even deceive ourselves, can't we? So to be truthful means to make a commitment to what God is doing in any given situation or circumstance that we may be involved in. And to encourage others at times, too. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But, you know, an illustration of this, on board ship, you have a first mate. You know, this first mate had been derelict in his duties on the ship, and so the captain came and the captain reprimanded him because he had not fulfilled his duties as the first mate. A few days later, what happened is the captain fell ill and the first mate then got his revenge. He came after the captain. And so being the first mate, his job was to fill in for the captain. And he started filling out his reports and he made this entry into the ship's log and he said, "Captain sober today." That's all he said. Now, that is technically the truth. The guy was not a drinking man. Technically the truth, right? Correct statement. But what was the intent behind it? To make the captain look bad, to destroy his reputation, to destroy his character, right? To in front of his supervisor. So again, factually correct, but writing in what he did, it was actually promoting a lie, right? And so truth is more than facts, in other words, like I said. Truth, it's been said, is the glue that holds the facts together. And it unites them under the plan and purposes of God. So, a bare fact. Yeah, it can be pretty brutal sometimes, can it? Somebody comes and they have to share a fact with you. And it can be brutal. It's something we need to hear. You know, the truth is all, you know, that may be a fact, but is it always, somebody said, winsome and lovely at the same time? It can be, can it? What do I mean? You know, the cross, I think, is a perfect example of that. You know, bare facts of the cross. When you consider Jesus hanging there on, brutal. You know, the epitome of injustice. And if one looks at nothing but the visual image of Calvary, you know, all we see there hanging there on that tree is an innocent man. Grotesquely, you know, abused, marred beyond recognition, bleeding profusely, writhing in agony, our Lord. There, this cross, the implement of Roman execution. But if you look at the reason why he hung there on the ultimate expression of love, is it not? The ultimate expression of love. And the very means of our salvation. So as abhorrent as the visual image of this cross is, then our hearts are drawn, what? To the one who hangs there, or who hung there. He's not there anymore. So the truth is more than just facts. Like I said, it's the right use of the facts. Experienced a lot of that going to court over the years as a police officer. had to deliver the truth or the facts of the incident in order to come to the truth. When I worked internal affairs or investigations, anytime I would take a statement or also I only cared about the truth. That's really what they want. If we get to the truth, we get to the facts. If we get the facts, we have the truth. That's the hope. Why? So that we can bring a person to justice, where those truths can be exposed, where they can, have the judge, the jury can make a better judgment in the case. You don't want to go to jury trial anymore today in this country, I'll tell you that. Avoid that at all costs. Because then people aren't interested in the truth anymore as such. So this ninth commandment, you look at this, it casts a negative, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, but it implies a positive, you shall give true testimony. So truth should always be our aim in the things that we do, things that we say, how we act. But again, let me hold on just a second. In fact, they were told we're aimed at obscuring the truth, not manifesting it. That's what happened there, with those that brought those things to the court there, those two witnesses. So the ninth commandment, God calls his covenant people what? To be people committed to the truth. And we're to be so because we're his people. We're children of God. And we're representing, we don't want to misrepresent him, do we? And when we start lying or misrepresenting the truth or bending the truth, we're really misrepresenting God in front of others. Truth is essential to the character and the nature of God as his love and his holiness. We're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In fact, truth is so much part of, God, of who he is, that he can't lie. We know that in Scripture. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie because he's truth. Jesus said he is truth. Right? Jesus, he came, he identified himself as the very embodiment of God's truth in John chapter 14, verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So if God is truth, then from where does deceit come? Well, Jesus tells us. We want to turn to John chapter 8. We see that in verses 44 through 45. Speaking of those religious leaders, what did they do? They came, they opposed, they rejected Jesus. And he said, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, he told them. But that was right on the heels after claiming, they claimed that they were children of, that Abraham is their father, were children of Abraham. And not only their physical ancestor of Abraham, but also as the friend of God, their spiritual leader. And so that's what they had just claimed. And Jesus said, no, you're not. He said, no, your spiritual father is not Abraham. He said, your spiritual father's the devil. That's what he told them. And so he was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, he says, you do not believe me. And so if you look at this, he said, I am telling the truth because he said, I am the truth. Capitalized, I am. So if you don't believe me, he says, then it's proof. He tells him, if you don't believe me, then it's proof whose family you are a part of, he told them. And he tells the people, people the same thing today that reject God. So as God is truth, so the devil then is deceit and is deception. And Jesus said, there is no truth in him. None. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies, of all deceit. He's the source of it, we're told, meaning deceit. So if you look at this, what he's saying, there are two families in which the entire world, the entire race, mankind is divided. Two worlds, two families. The family of God and the family of man under the sway and the influence of Satan. There's not either or there's not, you can't be in both camps. It's one or the other. And so these two families come under the fatherhood or either God of either God or the devil, in other words. And that's what he's telling them. Of which family do you belong, he told them, right? See, God's family operates in the sphere of truth. And so if you're in the family of God, then you'll believe in Jesus. You'll believe his word. You'll believe that he says when he's the truth, he is the truth. He is the way, and he is the life. You believe that. And so Satan's family then, what? He comes, he operates in this realm of deceit. So they, the world's good at giving us facts lately. Well, some of them may be made up, but they're good at giving us facts, right? The right information. Read this, John Corson, have you ever heard him up in Applegate? In Oregon, Calvary Applegate there, he said, they twist and distort it into the wrong implication because of a corrupt motivation through satanic inspiration to a hellish devastation. And that's what has happened in the world today. And it's been going on since the beginning of time. Don't get me wrong, but it just seems like it's all, it just being that truth is bad and, you know, lies are good anymore. Just let's make up your own truth anymore. But if you think of the original temptation of Eve, you know, the enemy came and he questioned her understanding of God's command. Did God really say, in other words? Quoting it, you know, and he quoted the word, you know, virtually word by word, what God said. But what did he do? He twisted the facts there with her. And he, you know, he suggested a meaning to them that was not at all what God intended by what he said. You know, if you think about, you know, his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, what did he do? He declared, you know, to quote the very word of God when he was there with the enemy, or with our Lord in the wilderness. But then what did he do? He twisted the whole thing in application. And that, you know, that was, you know, unfaithful to the meaning of what God even said. So he is a deceiver. And that's, I think, what you and I need to take. I'm very careful when I say need. What I would hope we would take to heart about this ninth commandment. And what? You know, God calls us as his people to be committed to the truth. And the truth, again, is far more than just a bare, you know, a set of bare facts. Far more than that. You know, it's the meaning behind the facts, like I said. The reason those facts exist in the first place. And the devil, he comes in and he is an inordinately subtle and clever manipulator of the facts when, as we hear them and as, you know, people twist them, you know. So we got to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard in the church, in our lives, outside, especially now in these days. Why? Otherwise, we're going to fall into his web of destruction and devastation. Because that's what he wants. And he's going to do it through deceit. How many of us have been deceived by the enemy in something? Every one of us have. Every one of us. You know, you look at the fall there in the Garden of Eden, and it ought to serve as a wake-up call, I think, for us to the reality that there's a weakness in our humanity, in our very humanity, toward entertaining error. And just as we saw last week, you know, children, they come in, they steal from their younger brother, sister, older brother, sister. They don't even hide it. They just come over and take it, right? They do. Every parent knows the predilection. How's that? Predilection. In other words, the predisposition of a child. Have toward telling lies. They just do. No one ever has to teach a child how to lie. No one. And they say, well, it's a learned trait. No, it's not. They already know how to lie. They do it quite naturally. If anything, children have to be taught to tell the truth, don't they? They do. And so as soon as Adam and Eve fell, the first thing they did was to cover up, what, seeking to hide, you know, their shame and their embarrassment. So when they heard that God was coming to meet them, what did they do? They hid themselves in the bushes. And when he confronted them, challenging them to fess, hey, what are you guys doing? Where are you? What are you doing? Well, Adam failed to take responsibility. He, you know, and what did he do? He turned, he blamed Eve. And what did Eve do? She didn't take responsibility. She turned, she blamed the devil. She blamed the serpent. And so it was all deceit. And that deception then is renewed in our little three-year-olds, right? You know, the little child, you know, what do? They come and they try to escape shame or embarrassment, you know, or punishment for getting caught in their sin. So they lie. They think, like, that's going to get them out of trouble. I don't know about you, you know, how you raise your kids, but I know two things in our home got the swat, the paddle. Straight up disobedience You know, in your face disobedience. That was, you know, because we expected first time obedience. I'm not one of those parents that count to three. We said it once. And what does three teach them? Yeah, huh? I get two more chances to lie, right? Or, yeah. No, first time obedience. And thankfully, thank God we have had compliant children. Not that they didn't get the SWAT. But the second thing that would result in an immediate SWAT was a lie. It was a lie. Don't lie to me. You know, they always thought they could get by with it. They forget, number one, that they've got a mom with eyes behind her head. And number two, they had a dad that's a cop. How does that work out? Right? It never did for them. And just ask them today. They never got by. Well, I think once in a while they come and we'll learn, like, you did what? Anyway. But I think what we need to take heart today in that being saved means moving out from under the leadership or the headship of the father of lies and being adopted in the family of God of truth. And we should be seen as that, right? Because being a Christian means much more than not telling lies. It means living the truth. Deception. Deception in any level, at any level, every form. It's got to be rooted out of our lives. And we don't do a good job of that. Lord, I'm going to, examine, what do we do? I'm going to examine my heart. No, our heart is deceitfully wicked. So how can we even examine our own hearts? We can't. And so we go to the Lord and we say, God, you examine my heart, like David did. You examine my heart. And then we have to be honest. We have to be honest with God, not like we can get one over on God anyway. We're honest on God as he examines those things. He exposes those things. We say, okay, I can root that out. You root that out. You take care of it. Matter of fact, I can't do this without you, God. You root it out. And he does. He'll take care of it when we surrender it to him. So being a Christian means, like I said, much more than not telling. It means living that. So deception in any and every form, we got to look at it. Why? Because we got to be people. We must be people of honesty. You know, yes, that means, in telling the truth. But we also need to be a people of integrity in all that we do, meaning the standards we say, others should live by. Then we must be doing it and living by them ourselves. Is that always easy to do? There's a challenge for us sometimes, isn't it? Deception. Deception. It should never find its room in the life of a Christian. So how do we do that? Well, how about slander? Slander's got to stop. Slander. How about gossip? Maybe there's gossip we need to repent of, or flattery. That's just as we talked about putting pastors on pedestals. Flattery, it's got to come to an end. How about exaggeration in such a way where we exaggerate or embellish, where we pump up the facts so that they're more impressive, in the presence of others that we come in contact with? Cops have a way of doing that. Nurses have a way of doing that. No, I'm kidding. I know. I had to say that. No, they don't. I got it, that's the one thing when I was an EMT working in the ambulance, you always got the straight scoop from the nurses. You always did. And they would let the doctors know what time it was, too. Anyway, so exaggeration, but simple carelessness that takes a lazy attitude toward truthfulness. We should stop that. Technically correct words, what? Meant to hide the truth, but it's got to be resisted. That we wouldn't do that. I like to fish. Anybody like to fish?
Yeah.
Guy that goes to the fresh fish market, 4 o'clock, one Sunday afternoon after been fishing all day, right? Stands about 10 feet away from the clerk. He asks the clerk there behind the counter, "Hey, toss me 5 of your biggest trout." Guy says, "What? Why?" "Well, I've been fishing the lake all day. I haven't caught anything. When I get home, I gotta show I've caught 5 big trout." "I've never done that. But mine are always this big." You missed that. Anyway. So, as lovers of the truth, we should reject the use of insinuation as well, which is what the first mate used. When he made the entry about the captain's sobriety in the ship's log. Satan came and he tried to use insinuation against Job when he accused him before God, if you recall. And he asked, does Job fear God for nothing? You know, the implication was that Job's faith was only mercenary and selfish in some way or another. So insinuations, they often come, you know, in the form of questions, don't they? When somebody asks a question, you know, they're meant to cast doubt on another person's motives. Or, you know, it's really a common error, I think, in the life of a Christian, or, you know, that Christians make. You know, because as people of truth, you know, we must also then make a right use of silence, you know, when we think about it. I had a chief, Chief Hart, he was, his famous saying, and I worked on the same floor as he did when I worked in internal affairs, and he would say it often, especially in the realm of the internal affairs section, and he always said, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. So too for us. Because sometimes silence is demanded by truth, and at other times then truth demands that we speak up. But, you know, when lies and deceit come in, they're muddying the waters, and truth is being obscured, then that's, you know, then we speak up. We, you know, we boldly hold forth the truth, and we say what needs to be said in a manner that, you know, loyally portrays the character of Christ, certainly. But we also, I think, need to seek the direction of the Holy Spirit on when to be silent. Because sometimes it's just best not to say anything, certain circumstances especially, you know, that we don't publish the truth abroad, something about someone or something, some incident, maybe even your own life, because to do so would interfere then with the plans and the purposes of God. You know, think about this. When you remember the times that Jesus, you know, he had told so many people that, you know, after he healed them, don't go and say anything to anyone. You remember that. When he did that. And you think that such a miracle, and at the hands of that, at the Lord, you know, it would just be a prime cause to give all the glory to God and all of that. And he would encourage that. But he said, no, Jesus said, keep silent. Don't go tell anyone. And they didn't, though. They didn't keep quiet. And what happened? More crowds came out. More people wanted to see the miracles, more of the miraculous. Became, you know, it was so pressing that people were so numerous that Jesus at that time, his ministry had to be cut short because of the pressing crowd. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. So when Jesus stood before the high priest and Pilate, you know, and Herod, there he was being falsely accused. And if there was any time that he could have spoken up, brought glory to God in some manner, because he was a master at words, wasn't he? He could have just said a word, but he chose to remain silent there in the face of those false accusations. And think about it. He is the truth, but he didn't say anything. And so while truth is usually the best served by openness and, you know, disclosure, absolutely, there are times when wisdom demands just a tender carefulness or just a hesitation, if you will, on maybe even the timing of the disclosure, something that has to be said, that must be said, but it's just not the time. You know, I think about the married life. Sometimes it's just not. Okay, so you might speak the truth, but is it really necessary to speak in that circumstance? Because we can get things twisted, can't we? You know, we're told in Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Peter, he's summing up, you know, several of the Proverbs, he says that love conquers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And so, as we finish tonight, often, you know, in the Christian life, you know, we are confronted with a change we need to make. Does anyone like change? Not for the sake of change, but we change. I hope we're not the same person today as we were a year ago because of the change that God has affected in our life. But we're confronted with change, and we need to make change. You know, a doubtful habit we need to break, or an unhealthy attitude we need to repent of, and we put all of our effort sometimes into not doing it any longer or not thinking that way anymore. I want to change, and so I'm not going to do that, in other words. But you think about that approach as far as the life of, you know, following Christ, and if we do that, we're really dooming ourselves to fail. When I'm focused on not doing, and I'm not even saying focus on the doing, Because our attention then is focused on the very thing we're trying to avoid. And he said, don't do that, Dax. Right now, I don't want you to think at all, don't think of this, that meatloaf with the gravy and the mushrooms, the mashed potatoes, and the vegetables we just had. Don't think of a banana meringue pie or the hot fudge sundae that you're going to go have when you're done with service, if you're so inclined. Don't think about that. You can't not put that out of your mind now, right? I think I'll stop at Brahms. But don't think about that. But I think that's the way that we often go about changes in the Christian life, by concentrating on not doing the very thing that we don't want to do. So as you look at this, and we consider this ninth commandment, that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, I'm just saying, don't focus on not lying in the of the ways that we've considered. Don't otherwise you have to go back, you have to listen to this whole thing again, and what did he say? How do I not do that? Don't do that. And instead, don't think about all the ways that these things, these manifestations of deceit even might work themselves out in your unique circumstance. You know, really that's just a futile thing to do. So rather, what do? We set our mind, you know, what we're our minds are renewed with the truth. The truth. That's how renewal, true renewal takes place. When we're focused on the truth, ask God to create with you, create a clean heart in me, a passion for truth, as the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You know, when I was a policeman, you would go to court, and when I started, they still used the Bible, and you would put your hand on the Bible, and you know, I swear to tell the truth, all truth, nothing but truth. So help me God, and like it mattered, I was going to go in and tell the truth anyway. So I didn't have to put, but now they don't even do that. You don't put your hand on the Bible anymore when you go in to be sworn in. Do you affirm to tell the truth under the penalty of perjury? Well, people don't care. They say, oh yeah, I'll tell the truth. And then how many times do we see the miscarriage of justice? Because people didn't tell the truth. You know, illustration of how they train bank tellers. You know the illustration. You've heard that before. You know, as far as how they detect counterfeit money. What they do is they don't have them go in and examine the fake bills. What they do is they just hand. They go to school and Secret Service. The Secret Service is responsible. They answer to the Treasury. They're actually under the Treasury Department, and they handle counterfeit cases. And so what they do is they train them how to recognize counterfeit bills of all denominations by handling the real deal, real money of all denominations. And they do that with bank tellers as well. A bank teller, instead of handling bad money, does nothing but for many weeks handles good money. And so that's why you see them counting. They don't allow them to wear finger cots. You ever notice that in the bank? Now, they might do it with one thumb, but not on the other hand. Because once they get to the counterfeit, because they knew the real, they were to identify and are able to identify the counterfeit. And I've seen that. You know, we investigated bank robberies. And so we were trained or had received training from, not how to count money, but maybe I should have been, but by the Secret Service. And sure enough, that's what they do. So I know this firsthand. But all because, simply, it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right. So instead of looking for the little in instance deceit, what do? Because it's right. We have this passion then for the truth. And that needs to come from our pulpits today, I think, more than anywhere else. The truth. We're not afraid of the truth here. I don't think you're afraid of the truth. We're not going to deny the truth here. And we're going to speak the truth, not just to make a point or to be radical, although we need to be radical, but we will speak the truth here. And there's men that are going to call me on it if I don't. I know we have women that'll do that too. I hope so. So we need to go after it. One person said, we need to go after it like a miner goes after gold. Shakespeare said, no legacy is so rich as honesty. Psalm 51, verse 6, we're told God desires truth where? In the heart. Where he desires truth. And so being truthful, again, it isn't just something that we do, you know, as the followers of him who is true. Truth, being truthful is really who we are. It's not what we do. End with this story and we'll be done. This is really a moving story. I thought it was. In the fourth round of the National Spelling Bee contest in Washington, there was an 11-year-old. You can go and you can look this up. There was an 11-year-old girl, Rosalie Elliott from South Carolina. And she was asked to spell the word avowal. Avowal. A-V-O-W-A-L. Maybe you've heard this story. So she said, you know, in her, you know, from the South, her sweet little Southern accent, she spelled it out. But the judges couldn't decide if she had used an A or an E as the next to her, you know, the next to last letter there of a vowel. They didn't understand her. And so what they did is for several minutes they go and they listen to the recorded playback, but the critical letter was accent blurred, they said. They couldn't understand it. And so the chief judge there, by the man named John Lloyd, he put the question to the only person who knew the answer to the question. So he put this question to her. And he said, Miss Elliott, was the letter an A or was it an E? It was a very simple question. So there she was. She's surrounded by these young spellers, and they were all whispers, you know how kids will do, right? But she now knew the correct spelling of the word. She got it figured out. I mean, she knew it by then. So without hesitating, she replied that she had misspelled the word. And she then promptly turned. She walked off the stage. She had her won, but she left. And the entire audience stood and applauded her decision for what she had done, including some 50 newspaper reporters, one of whom remarked that the judges had put quite a burden on an 11-year-old girl. So the question, it begs the question, is truthfulness a burden? It never is. Never should be. Only when lies and deceit are accepted as the norm, you know, and what's to be expected, that's the burden. You know, the standing ovation, you think about this little girl, she got this standing ovation, Rosalie Elliott, you know, she received that day as evidence of how rare truthfulness and integrity and honesty really are today. Really are. And so you think now, we have an opportunity as the body of Christ to be that truth, to represent the truth in the presence of other in a world that is so being deceived by an. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be people like that, that are willing, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the temptation to do otherwise or to say otherwise, to be otherwise, that we would be people of truth. We claim this book is true. We believe it's true because you said it's true. We know that you're truth. We never want to misrepresent you with our lives, Lord. And so, Lord, examine our hearts. Anything we need to go back and clean up with somebody, help us to do that. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us, Lord, we pray, to be men and women of truth, honesty, integrity, and to speak the truth in love. Not just the facts, but love. So thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.